Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're looking this morning at the concluding verses to this letter, verses 12 through 14. Most of our time this morning will be spent looking at the last half of verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Peter summarizes, in essence, his purpose for writing this letter and gives a final overarching exhortation. Stand firm in the true grace of God. In my study, I found that commentaries often skipped over this verse rather quickly, and that seems unfortunate to me. I believe Peter offers us an amazing and critical understanding of the grace of God in our lives. It's one we should not neglect to consider. All those who want to give at least an impression of holding to a biblical gospel will maintain that man is saved by grace through faith. Unfortunately, there are those who hold to a false gospel and deceive many. Their message is often grace plus something else. Paul taught strongly against this in his letter to the Galatians. We are saved by grace and grace alone, not by works. In evangelical Christianity, we believe that we are saved by grace alone. Sadly, however, many who claim this truth as their own do not live by this truth. We deny it in practice, though professing it in theory. There's a tendency to reduce that statement to justification by faith, by grace alone. And it is true, we are justified by grace alone. But there's more to salvation than justification. Justification is that which God does when a man or woman comes to God in faith in Jesus Christ, and he declares that person righteous in Christ. God looks at not us, at our sin, but at Christ. We are placed in Christ, and we have his righteousness before God. But that's just the start of our salvation. And it will continue to the point that we are taken up and finally glorified when we are with Christ. But before we get to that, I would like to cover the general miscellaneous comments and instructions which Peter gives in closing. Because there are some questions, I don't want to neglect that. But we'll go through that rather quickly and then come back to that statement in verse 12 concerning grace and standing firm in it. First, Peter mentions Silas as one who helped him with his letter. Silas is also translated as Silvanus in other translations. Silvanus is closer to the original text. It's a Latinized version of Silas. There's only one other Silas mentioned in the New Testament. That was the brother sent out by the Jerusalem Council after they had met, as reported in Acts 15, to deliver the letter to churches. And that same Silas became Paul's companion on his second missionary journey. And this may be the same Silas as mentioned here. The help which Silas gave Peter could have been one of two possibilities, or both. The exact wording would allow either he was the secretary, actually technically called amanuensis. That's more than just a secretary in the sense of writing it down. Often the amanuensis wrote something in their own words. They sometimes edited a letter as they were writing. Or it could refer to the fact that Silas was the one who delivered the letter, or even both. In either case, Peter refers to Silas as their faithful brother. And this would be particularly appropriate if it was the same Silas as is described in Acts. As was typical in the New Testament letters, greetings were also passed on from others who were with the author. In this case, it is from she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, as well as from my son Mark. Now, the identity of she who is in Babylon has long been debated, and we're not going to solve that debate this morning. The options generally include Peter's wife or a church. Babylon is alternately considered as the city in Mesopotamia, so prominent in the book of Daniel, and the other prophets. Sometimes it's mentioned a city in Egypt, or third, a figurative reference to Rome. Now, the Apostle John makes reference to a church in a similar way, making it more of a personal she. So it's very possible that Peter is doing the same here. In general, I think the description would not be natural for Peter's wife, if that's who's sending the greetings. It'd be more natural for a church at this point. Church history does place Peter in Rome with Mark. There's no record of him being in Babylon, either in Egypt or in Mesopotamia. The reason for writing Babylon is sometimes explained as a way of hiding his true location. If he were in Rome and he calls it Babylon, they ask, well, why that? And that seems, I particularly don't think that's the use of Babylon here. Babylon in the Old Testament typified a place of exile, as well as it was the enemy of God's people. And as such, it would be an apt metaphor for Rome, from which persecution was coming. Remembering that this letter was written to believers who were being persecuted, scattered primarily, the recipients of this letter, in Asia Minor. And to write from Rome and refer to it as Babylon would have been very fitting. The identity of my son Mark is largely associated with the choice for Babylon. Is he writing, sending greetings from his wife? Then those who hold that say, well, this is his son. Those who say, no, he's referring to Rome in a more cryptic fashion, look at this to be John Mark, a sometime companion of Paul. Historically, he was the recorder of Peter's gospel. The preaching that Peter did, Mark recorded, and we have it today as the gospel according to Mark. Verse 14, Peter instructs the readers to greet each other with a kiss of love. Those of you who have come to Switzerland, perhaps from other parts of the world, will find that you're often greeted here with a kiss, and another one, and another one. You have to get used to the three kisses. This is mentioned, this common greeting, practice of greeting with a kiss, is mentioned in various other letters. There, however, it's expressly a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, the kiss was not uniquely a Christian greeting. The most infamous kiss in the Bible is probably that by which Judas betrayed Jesus. In his rebuke of Simon the Pharisee, Jesus mentioned that Simon had not greeted him with a kiss. You can go through, if you do a word search on a Bible program, you'll find it very frequently in the Old Testament, greeting with a kiss. So it was a common practice. Because of that fact, I believe that here, Peter, and in the other places in the New Testament where it talks of greeting with a holy kiss or here a kiss of love, it's not the emphasis on doing the greeting with the kiss. But when you greet with a kiss, make sure it's a holy kiss and a true kiss of love. With Judas, we know that was used to hide his evil intent. We find that in the Old Testament, Absalom, a son of King David, used the kiss merely as a political ploy. Joab, a general of King David, used a kiss to hide his effort to assassinate another man. And we know as well that greeting forms are often used just as a superficial. We give a handshake, and there is not really behind that the love, the friendship that should be there. And Peter is saying, as you greet one another, make sure it's genuine. You greet one another with a kiss. Make sure it's a kiss of love and not just a cover-up, a hypocritical way of greeting. We can apply that to any manner of greeting, whether you're in Switzerland and greeting with their kiss, or an American and greeting with a good firm handshake, or whatever the form of greeting is. Make sure it's genuine as a believer. A greeting that truly expresses love between us. Then Peter closes his letter with a benediction similar to the manner in which he began the letter. Peace to all who are in Christ. He began the letter addressing the readers as those who had been chosen of God, greeting them with grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peace with God is the condition of everyone who is in Christ. It's also a valid prayer for every believer that we may enjoy peace, live in peace, and have the freedom to pursue righteous living. The mention of grace in the salutation brings us back to verse 12 of chapter 5, also part of these concluding verses. The letter began with grace and peace and ends as well with peace and grace. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Certain general observations establishes first the basis to examine this exhortation. Now, Peter is referring to the entire letter. As we look at the last verses, the last chapter here, there's a number of references to grace. But the very fact that he introduces this, I have written to you briefly, it's clear that he's talking about his entire letter. And as he mentions grace, he's mentioning something he has talked about in the entire letter, from the beginning to the end. The word which the NIV translates encouraging is a very broad term. It can also mean exhort, comfort, instruct. The literal sense is one to call one alongside. It's the various reasons why one is called alongside that gives the differing nuances of comfort, exhortation, encouragement. One is called alongside to comfort in some cases. In other times, we need someone alongside of us to encourage us or to exhort us. And that is what Peter has done throughout this letter. He is encouraged, he is comforted, he is exhorted. The word translated testifying is found in the New Testament only here. In this context, it appears to stress the reliability of what Peter has written or witnessed to. This which I have told you, I am testifying. I am saying this is really the true grace of God. And this helps explain the sense of what Peter means by the true grace of God. That of which Peter has written was the genuine grace of God. The readers could rely upon it. Peter had not put out false hope, but had written of genuine grace. This is the real thing, Peter says. The next question is essential to ask. What is this grace to which Peter is testifying? First of all, it is the grace by which we are saved. This is obvious from such verses as verse 10 in chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. He ties very closely in that verse, salvation and grace. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently. Now, God's work of salvation is very broad. And that's the reason I had the first 12 verses read in chapter 1. It includes God's choosing us. We are chosen not because of who we are or because of what we have done or what we would do, but because of God's sovereign favor. That's in verses 1 and 2. Salvation includes God's giving us new life in verse 3 of chapter 1. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This will be repeated also in chapter 3, verse 7, where talking to the men, he says, treat your wives properly as fellow heirs of the gracious gift of life. Literally, heirs of the grace of life. We have been given new life in Christ through grace. Our salvation includes our final glorification. Also in chapter 1, verse 5, unto the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We already have our justification. That which is yet to come at the end is our glorification, that we will be made like Christ one day. When we see Him, we will be made like Him. Also in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ, Jesus Christ is revealed. There is a grace yet coming. It's part of our salvation. But this aspect of grace is found primarily in chapter 1 and not throughout the letter. Both our justification and glorification are in these first 12 verses, but there's another aspect that permeates the letter. Our justification, our glorification does not play much into the exhortation of Peter in this letter. God's grace is more than that by which we are initially given that righteous standing before God. It's also more than that grace by which God will give us a glorious, perfect, resurrected life. God's grace is what we must have to live now in a manner pleasing to Him. It's one of the reasons for that song this morning, "Only by Grace." The second half of that first line, "Only by grace can we stand." We enter into His presence by grace, but we stand by grace. It's not just our justification. It's not only our future glorification. It's now. We need God's grace now to live a life pleasing to Him. As we look throughout the letter, we'll find direct statements to this effect, indirect references, and also illogical allusions to this. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." Now, we have received a gift. A gift is connected with the idea of grace. That's what grace is. Something is given. It's not earned. So this means that God gives us what we need to serve others and to administer His grace to others. So not only have we received grace, we have as a purpose giving grace to others. And if you flip that around, others have received gifts to administer God's grace to us. So we continue to receive grace as well. This is fully grace, received and given. If we continue in verse 11 of chapter 4, we see that the one who serves should do so with the strength God provides, so that God will be praised in all things. It's logical to assume that all which we do is done by the provision of God, by God's grace, so that in all things He would be praised. We will never be able to get to heaven and say, "Look what I did for God." When we're finally there, it's going to be, "It's by God's grace I was able to do this. Yes, I was a tool. Yes, I chose, but it's God's grace," so that He receives the praise. Chapter 5, verse 5, the last half of that. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We continue to receive grace to live as we humble ourselves before God. Verse 10 of chapter 5. "The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." The implication in this verse is that our strength, firmness, and steadfastness comes by the grace of God. The life which we have is from God by grace. We saw that in chapter 1. This life, a gift or a product of grace, as in chapter 3, heir of the grace of life. This life is seen as we grow or mature spiritually. The marks of maturity are a product of this life. That is, of God's grace toward us and not our own effort, chapter 2, verse 2. It's God's will, chapter 2, verse 15, that we do good to silence foolish talk. And it's logical that He equips us to accomplish His will. He says, "Do this," and He enables us to do what He says. And that is repeated in verse 21 of chapter 2. "To this we were called, to follow the example of Christ and endure suffering for good." Chapter 3, verse 8, "To this you were called, not to return evil for evil, but to bless." As well in chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 5, verse 4, we see that God is our shepherd. He leads us, feeds us, protects us. It's logical, then, that His leading and providing for us speaks of His grace toward us. He doesn't lead us because we have somehow forced Him to lead us. It's by His grace. He provides. That means He is giving us what we need. That's grace. We are not left in our own strength to find our own way. We're not left in our own strength to feed ourselves or to protect ourselves. We do not earn His leading, provision, and protection. It's by God's grace. God expects the righteous to pray, and He answers their prayers. Chapter 3, verse 12. It's logical that we should view the results of those answered prayers as the work of God's grace. We have asked, and it was given. An answer to a request is a gift, not something we have forced God to do. In the context, it is speaking of turning from evil and doing good. And that connects it also to the other verses that we have looked at. Salvation by grace refers to much more than our justification, however great that might be. And I don't want to minimize that. We could never have accomplished that. We need that, and it must be by grace. But salvation by grace refers to more than that. It refers to more than our glorification. To be saved by grace means that we, as the justified, now live by God's grace, maturing into the likeness of Christ by God's grace. Paul dealt with this issue as he wrote to the Galatians. They were wrongly being led to think that they may have been justified by grace through faith, but then had to continue in the Christian life in their own strength. He questions them in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, "After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to obtain your goal by human effort?" And he then proceeds to explain how we must continue to live by the Spirit. Our new lives in Christ continue to be a work of God. We can't accomplish it. He says it's foolish to think that you started this way and now you have to somehow change and carry on in your own strength. You couldn't start it, and you're not going to be able to continue it by yourself. It's got to be God's work in our lives from start to finish. Peter writes, "Stand firm in this grace." Look again at verse 12. "I have written to you briefly, encouraging or exhorting you, and testifying that this is the true grace of God." This is the genuine thing. Stand fast in it. How then, if this is a work of God, do we stand fast in it? Again, we get this flip side. Here is what is our responsibility to stand in the grace of God. How do we stand firm in this thing that we're given? Peter, I believe, has been telling us that all along throughout his letter. If we had paid attention as we went through this letter, the readers and we would have picked up how we stand fast in this grace. He has been particularly mindful of the need for the readers to stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of persecution. That's been the major emphasis that Peter has had. And here are some of the things that Peter has written. Starting with the nearest context, first we need to humble ourselves before God. This is one of the closing exhortations of Peter, which we have covered recently. Looking again at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5, I read it earlier, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. To humble ourselves means recognizing our spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To humble ourselves before God means acknowledging that He knows best and will do as He says. If we lift ourselves up in pride, God will resist us. We will not have His grace to live rightly. We will not be standing firm in the grace to which Peter has testified. So how do we stand firm in His grace? We humble ourselves. And we say, "God, I can't do it." Well, that's a simple thing. That's how we came to Christ. When we reach the point saying, "I can't deal with my sin. I can't stop from sinning, and if I do it, I don't know how to cleanse myself from the rest." We humbled ourselves when we came to Him saying, "I'm spiritually bankrupt. I can't do this, God. I need Your forgiveness." And as we continue in that, we receive God's grace. If you want to stand firm in God's grace, keep a humble spirit. Recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt. We cannot do it of ourselves. We need God to work in us. Second, praise God for who He is and for His actions, past, present, and future. This is one of God's purposes in His gracious provision of all which we need. Chapter 4, verse 11, we also looked at that earlier, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. As we fulfill God's purposes for the gifts which He gives, He entrusts us with more. Proving ourselves as good stewards of His grace establishes us in that grace. In this we stand firm in His grace. How do we stand firm in grace? By continuing to live that way. Praise Him. Give recognition. God, thank You for what You have done. God, thank You for enabling me to help someone else. You can see how that's also connected with humility. We won't praise God if we think we're doing it. But when we humbled ourselves, we move logically to the next step. And we see something happen. We praise God and say, wow, I never could have done that. Look at what You have done. This is wonderful. And we praise Him for what He has done. Third, trust God by obeying His commands. But I put it particularly in that with that wording. It's not just we stay in grace by obeying God's commands. We trust Him by obeying God's commands. That is the important part of living in grace. Not so much the obedience, but the trust that we show by obeying. And this thought also permeates the letter. We trust God in that we desire His word for spiritual growth. Chapter 2, verse 2. We want to know it and truly know it by doing it. In this we stand firm in God's grace. When we recognize He is giving us nourishment, and we desire that and we want that in our lives, we are recognizing that we cannot do it on our own. We need God to tell us what to do. We need God to show us the right path. We need to know who He is and what His plans are. We are recognizing that it's from God. That is standing firm in God's grace. We trust God and that we do right while enduring false accusations. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. How do we live in God's grace? We trust Him and say, God, I don't understand why people are saying this about me. But I'm going to do what's right because I trust You. And by that, we stand firm in God's grace. We trust God in that we submit to every authority instituted among men. Chapter 2, verses 13 and following. We believe that God will silence the ignorant talk of foolish men, verse 15 of chapter 2, even though we do not see how. We trust Him. Say, God, I don't understand how this is going to work out, but I believe that You do. And we stand firm in God's grace by turning it over to Him and say, God, You do it. I can't solve this. I'll trust You. We trust God in that as employees, we respectfully submit even to harsh employers, believing that it commends us to God. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. We submit by the grace of God and stand firm in that grace when we submit. We can't submit in our own strength. Many of you, I'm sure, have struggled with that. At some point, you meet someone who is just so difficult, you realize in their own strength, we're never going to handle this. By God's grace, we do it. And when we do it, we grow in God's grace. And we learn more. We stand firm that way in God's grace. Husbands and wives live by grace when they treat their spouse according to God's commands. Submitting, treating the other more highly than themselves. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We do this by grace and establish ourselves upon that grace when we do so. We choose to live differently than the pagan world around us, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. It is a mark of God's grace at work in us. Paul refers to the characteristics of our new lifestyle as the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to the works of the flesh. We are standing firm in the grace of God when we observe the Spirit's fruit in our lives. As we see these things that the world is this way, doing the works of the flesh, we are living in a different fashion. We're showing love, joy, peace. Well, Paul calls that the fruit of the Spirit. It's the work of God in our lives. That's the grace of God. And yet, even in Paul's letters, we're not just sitting around waiting for that to happen. He tells us, love one another. It's also a command. We treat one another differently within the body of Christ, as God has commanded, because we have received the grace to do so and are responsible in sharing God's graciousness. Again, we looked at that already in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And as we do so, we stand firm in the grace of God. We are standing firm in God's grace when we commit ourselves to Him in the face of suffering for doing good. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. How do we stand in the grace of God? Well, when someone persecutes us, when we have difficult situations, and we choose, no, I will do what is right, and I'll entrust myself to God. God, you take care of this. I will do what you say. And let the consequences be in your hands. We entrust ourselves to Him and stand firm in God's grace. We are trusting God and standing in His grace when leadership within the church follows God's pattern. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And that's from both sides, both as the leadership follows God's commands and as people submit to leadership. It's by God's grace that that happens, and we stand firm in God's grace when we submit to that. Salvation is by God's grace from beginning to end. We are proclaimed righteous before God by His grace. We will be glorified by His grace, and we live the Christian life today by God's grace. Now, it may seem paradoxical how we relate to God's grace for living today. And I also already mentioned that a bit. On the one hand, we need God's grace to live as we should. On the other hand, we receive God's grace as we submit ourselves to Him. And this is a logical conflict which we will not easily resolve. It's another version of the challenge of understanding human responsibility and divine sovereignty. They're both present in Scripture. God is active, He's sovereign, He's in control, and yet He gives us commands. This is what we're supposed to do. We cannot elevate one over the other and discard certain verses from Scripture. We are told to stand firm in God's grace, that He is giving us all these things, and yet at the same time He gives us commands, follow these things. So we do so, recognizing that it's by God's grace that we're able to, and yet we don't wait for God to do it in us. We take the step in faith to do as God has commanded. The challenge of seeing how these two things fit does not excuse us from being responsible. Are we choosing to live properly? Are we taking our stand firmly in God's grace? Are we saying, God, you have to help me in this situation. I will follow what you say, even though I don't understand it. Help me, because I can't do it myself. That is understanding and appropriating, taking God's grace. Often, when we get angry, we are stepping aside from God's grace. If we manipulate others through our words and actions rather than trusting God to work, when we think, well, I need to get someone to do this, well, I'll just twist the truth a little bit to motivate them, we have stepped outside of God's grace because we are no longer trusting Him to work according to the regulations, rules He has set down. If we try to control, such as in our marriages, trying to get our spouse to do what we think they should be doing, well, they aren't obeying Scripture, so I'm going to try to get them. A husband could be saying of his wife, I'm going to try to make her submit. And the wife can say, well, my husband's not living correctly, so I'm going to try to put some pressure on him. If we do that, we are stepping outside of God's grace. As soon as we say, I'll do it my way and not the way God has said, we are no longer standing firm in God's grace. And we will stumble in the work of sanctification, the work that God is doing now in making us more like Christ. God's grace is sufficient to do all which He commands. And as we submit, we will grow in grace and experience the fullness of His grace. He says, come to me. And it's only by grace that we come. And then we stand firm. And we stand firm only by grace. That's the gospel message. It's not God saying, I'll do this and you do this. It's God saying, you can't do anything. Come to me and I'll do it. Only by grace can we come. Only by grace can we stand. That's the gospel message. It's grace from beginning to end. This is genuine grace. This is that to which Peter has testified. This is grace. Living in the midst of persecution and living correctly. Living in a manner pleasing to God. Living in the midst of trials, of difficulties, and saying, I don't understand this, but I'm going to respond correctly. I'm going to do good when people do evil to me. I'm going to bless when people insult me. Because this is what God wants. And as we do that as children of God, we are showing God's grace in us, and we are standing firm in God's grace. And that is what we need to do. That is where we will find the greatest blessing. This is the genuine grace of God. Let's stand firm in it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have had grace upon us. There is nothing good in us that would warrant you to send your Son to die for us. You are a holy God, high and lifted up. You cannot tolerate sin, and we have been rebellious. We have turned everyone to our own way. Yet in your mercy, in your grace, you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. And by his death, we have righteousness before you. And by his life, by his resurrection, we too can live. Father, we look forward to the grace that's yet to be revealed, that one day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you will change us. We can't change ourselves, but you will change us to be like him. Father, help us to remember that in between, as we struggle in this life, we need to stand firm in your grace throughout this time. By your grace, we stand now. Give us the strength to stand, to be obedient. Give us the wisdom we need, the discernment in your word, to know what we're supposed to do. Father, we want to praise you and thank you for all that you do, recognizing that the victories we see in our lives are there by your grace. All praise comes to you because of what you have done from beginning to end in bringing us to yourself and working in us and making us like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.